Thank you, my Italian friend. Well, it's great to be back. It's a privilege and a real delight. Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for minds with which to think, for the wisdom of the ages on which to draw, and most of all, for your word, which guides us, that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So would you please send your Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds as we consider that word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Friday night was really exciting here. We had the kickoff of our Awana program. And if you were here, you noticed that the room was full of families and moms and dads, and there was a palpable excitement in the air. And when I was here, I mentioned to the families that this morning, I would like to address this question of how we can fortify our souls with the grace of God and go about doing the same for our friends and our loved ones. And it seems to me that in order to do that, we need to wrestle with this question of life's purpose. Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? When we lift our heads from our pillows in the morning, do we ever wonder whether our labor and toil and activity will have any significance beyond ourselves, if they will enrich the lives of others, or whether they will somehow reach into eternity? I asked myself that question when I was 21 years old. Somehow I came down with meningitis and I was in the hospital for 5 weeks. And something happens to you when you are staring at the ceiling for 5 weeks straight. You begin to ask these questions of life's purpose. And so when I finally left there, I embarked upon a quest for answers. I was living in New York at the time, where I'm from, and I began to practice transcendental meditation under the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Twice a day, I'd find a quiet place and would repeat my mantra, all in an effort to somehow access this cosmic consciousness within me and experience peace and tranquility. And yet that fell short. I would listen to famous speakers through the Learning Annex and major hotels in Manhattan, like M. Scott Peck, author of The Road Less Traveled, or Deepak Chopra, or the New Age guru Marianne Williamson. I would take copious notes, read them carefully on the Long Island Railroad heading back home, and yet that too fell short. On one occasion, I walked on 3 yards of burning red-hot coals with my bare feet. We're at the Jacob Javits Center with about 1,000 salespeople and executives trying to have this experience that would instill confidence and optimism. And I realized here on Oahu that walking on red-hot coals may not be that out of the ordinary. But on the island of Manhattan, I can assure you it is. And so I did it. And how it worked, I really don't know. It was indeed hot, and I walked fast. But despite the stimulating experience, it too failed to provide me with the answers for which I was searching. And then one day when I arrived in my office in Manhattan, I received a call. It was my grandfather saying that my dad had a severe heart attack. At once I went home and learned that his life was in danger. We didn't know whether he would make it through. I was called to lead the family business, printing and advertising company. And I was in over my head. With each day, the waterline of stress and fear and anxiety rose. Mom had a nervous breakdown, and I just didn't know what to do. Well, we had an employee at the time named Jane, and she was a Christian. Now, you have to realize that on Long Island, New York, there are 3 types of people religiously. There are Catholics, there are Jews, and then there's this other category. And it's sort of like a religious drip pan into which everyone else falls. I didn't know what a Protestant was. But this friend, Jan, would leave index cards with passages of Scripture on my desk. And at first I dismissed it as propaganda from a flaky employee. But I'll tell you what, as the stress level grew, I became more open, receptive, and I read them. And I derived a measure of peace and comfort and consolation from these words. And then the day came when Jane invited my mother and me to join her at church. First time at a Protestant church. It was a Wednesday night. It was altogether different. Believe it or not, they had drums and guitars on the platform. Never seen this before. And we sang for about 40 minutes. And then finally the preacher ascended the platform and picture a young Billy Graham and an Al Pacino in one person. You know, olive green, double-breasted suit. He had this protracted illustration involving semolina, Italian bread. I don't know what that was all about. But eventually, he said, I am here to tell you that there is purpose in life. And some of you are searching for purpose. And the good news is that you need not look any further. God loved the world so much that he sent his son Jesus, who died on the cross. And there, as he hung between heaven and earth, he received spikes of divine judgment in his hands and his feet, becoming the sacrifice who died on our behalf, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And after 3 days of death, God raised Jesus to newness of life. It was the first time I ever heard a clear explanation of why Jesus died. And the preacher invited everyone with the words of Scripture. He said, Jesus tells us, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in good Protestant fashion, I went down to the front and I prayed to receive Christ. And that was the turning point of my life. And life hasn't been the same since. Well, maybe you can relate to that experience. And the question I would like to ask is, how can we take that reality and work it into our souls so that our faith becomes deepened and strengthened and fortified? Because while coming to Christ is indeed a decisive moment, there's also a sense in which we grow in our faith. We continue to learn. We never quite arrive in this life. And so all together, we're part of this journey. So I'd like to look at three passages of Scripture that I have found particularly valuable as I reflect on this question of how we can fortify our souls with God's grace. The first text is in Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 6. Exodus is a book of the Old Testament you'll find in the early part of your Bible, the 34th chapter. This passage will be familiar to many of you. Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the law, and he makes a request of the Lord. He says, Lord, I would like to see your glory. I want to behold you in your beauty and your splendor. And the Lord responds in the previous chapter saying, Moses, that's not possible because I'm a holy God. And for a sinner to look upon a holy God would result in death. But the Lord says, I'll tell you what, I will hide you in the cleft of this rock, and I will pass by. And as I pass by, I will lift my hand away and allow you to behold the afterglow of my glory. And then you can worship me. And so that's what happens here. Verse 5 reads, the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's striking. This is, as far as I know, the only passage in Scripture in which God declares with his own lips, as it were, what he's like, his character. And of all the things God could say about himself, he could say, I am holy, I am just, I am all-powerful, I am everywhere present, right? I mean, there's so many qualities that God could highlight. But what does he choose to announce? His grace. His grace. He says, I am merciful, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is a profound truth, my friends. I don't know what you think of when you think about God. You know, A.W. Tozer, a preacher from a previous generation, once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I think that's right. And I suspect that if we were to pass the microphone this morning, and if we were honest, we would discover that there are a lot of different perspectives on who God is and what God is like. There was a classic book from several decades ago written by J.B. Phillips titled, "Your God is Too Small." Maybe some of you have read it. Great little book. And in it, Phillips outlines the major ways in which, just make sure you're awake there, the major ways in which humans view God. We see him as the grand old man, right? You know, this is perhaps the most popular image. God has this long white beard. He's sitting on a throne, and he's out of touch. He's old-fashioned. Or he's the cosmic policeman. You know, he makes sure that everyone's in line. Everyone behaves properly. Similar to that is the cosmic killjoy. That God is waiting to see whether someone will have fun. And the moment at which fun begins, God steps in and puts it to an end. Sometimes we view God as the, in Phillips' words, the pale Galilean. Boring. Lifeless. Humdrum. It's striking that when God reveals himself, he chooses to highlight his grace. This is the leading edge of who God is. This is how God relates to us, with mercy and with compassion. Well, how exactly does God do that? What does that look like? Well, for the answer, please turn to Matthew chapter 23. This is the second passage. And this too is ironic. So Exodus 34 is ironic because you might expect God to reveal himself as the Holy One, as the one who is terrifying, but instead he highlights his grace. So likewise, here we find another irony. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Now we're in the earthly ministry of Jesus. This is the place where we see the manifestation of God's redemptive grace in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus presents himself to Israel, the covenant people of God. And he says, "I am your Messiah. I am the long-awaited one." Remember, last week we looked at Simeon. We saw how Simeon held the baby Jesus in his arms and declared, "My eyes have beheld the consolation of Israel." Well, Jesus presents himself as the anointed one who has come to bring deliverance. Tragically, however, Israel responds in disbelief and in large measure rejects the claim of Jesus. And so now we're at the point in which Jesus is responding to the rejection of Israel. Verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is a poignant image. And I want to explain the way it would have been understood in Jesus' day. Matthew describes a hen gathering her brood under her wings, and the image is something like a fire that might occur on a barn. And as the flames are moving toward the mother hen, she naturally opens up her wings and gathers all of her chicks beside her. And then she covers them and shields them and protects them. And as that fire rips through the chicken coop, it engulfs the mother. It destroys the mother. And it leaves nothing but a pile of ashes. And as you behold this scene of death and devastation. You reach in to see what happened to those chicks, and lo and behold, you discover that underneath her wings, they have been protected. They have been salvaged, and they are indeed alive. It's because the sacrifice of the mother that the chicks live. My friends, that's precisely what happened in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus willingly went to the cross, and he stretched out his arms to be our sacrifice, to be the one who takes away our sin. And if you're here and you've never quite understood the meaning and significance of the cross of Jesus, I'm here to tell you that's what it's about. Jesus is our substitute. He hung between heaven and earth, and he shed his blood precisely so that you and I could be forgiven, become children of God. What an irony, isn't it? You look at the cross, and there you see the Son of God crucified on a tree outside the gates of Jerusalem. And you think, surely, this is the worst tragedy that could ever happen in the history of humanity. And yet, isn't it true that through this tragedy, the seeming apparent tragedy, God actually accomplished the greatest victory of all? It is the supreme irony, and it is the means by which you and I receive new life. Well, how exactly do we receive that? You're sitting here and you're thinking, well, okay, I believe Jesus lived. I believe that he died. Maybe I even believe that he rose from the grave. But what does that mean to me? How can I appropriate this redemption of which you speak? Well, for the answer to that question, please turn to Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 5. Here's the answer. This is how you and I lay hold of the redemptive grace that God gives us through His Son. Romans in the New Testament, chapter 6 and verse 5. Paul writes, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over sin. Him." If I were to summarize this passage, I might do so in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great theologian of Germany during World War II. Bonhoeffer said, "When Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids him to come and die." Now, you're sitting here, perhaps, and you're thinking, well, that doesn't sound like very good news to me. I mean, you just said, Chris, this is how God gives us His grace, meaning, purpose, and life. And now you're telling me that the calling is to come and die. But remember, I said, this is an irony. The way in which you and I lay hold of the resurrection power and meaning and life of Christ is by following Him in His death. We identify with Jesus in His death by saying, "Lord, I am a sinner, I repent, I acknowledge that I deserve your wrath and your condemnation precisely because I've rebelled against you. But I also recognize that Jesus died in my place. And so as I willingly die to my sinful self, I look to Christ as my Savior, in whom I find not only death, but resurrection and new life." For years, I've had a favorite verse of Scripture. And I don't know how it started. You know how these things go. You're just reading through the Bible and something jumps out at you. And it becomes a defining moment. Well, that happened for me one day when I was reading Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And I have to tell you, my friends, that I live my life by this verse. I can't live without the truth of this verse. Let me read it to you. It says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. This verse, along with Romans 6, describes what I call the great exchange. Have you ever felt guilty? Have you ever felt like a dirtbag? Have you ever felt like, man, if my thoughts were displayed on that wall for everyone to see, I would run into the ocean and never come back? Have you ever felt that way? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would admit that that happens more than we would like. This is why we need the great exchange, my friends. This is why we have to hang on Romans 6 and Galatians 2. Because when we engage life and when we consider God, we realize very quickly that we are unworthy. Unworthy. We're all sinners. And even after coming to Christ, we carry this baggage with us. But the good news is that God doesn't look at us according to our sin and our failures and our shame. Instead, he looks at us according to his Son, the righteousness, the perfection, and the redemption that is in Christ. So how do we appropriate God's grace? Very simple. I didn't say easy, but simple. We come to the end of ourselves. We say, God, I've been trying to make it work for years, and you know what? It's just not working. And I recognize that what the Bible says is true. That Jesus died for me so that I might live. That I could get out of this hamster wheel of trying to somehow figure out life and reach eternity on my own. That's how we do it. Well, I'd like to close with a little illustration. When I went to seminary at Gordon-Conwell, which is in northern Massachusetts, we would sometimes retreat in the Great White Mountains of New Hampshire. And it was a lovely time. We would get away and pray and dream about how we would serve the Lord. Now, I remember this one occasion. It was real early in the morning, and as is always the case when men go on retreat, there's one guy in there just snoring up a storm. The walls are shaking. You're thinking, surely one human cannot generate this, you know. I thought, he's going to get a hernia if he continues. I mean, it was terrible. Just inhale the drapery. I don't know what was going on, but I decide I'm going to just grab my Bible and go for a walk. So I did. And I walked down to the lake where the night before we had sang songs and had eaten s'mores. And it was still quite dark, so I'm trying to read my Bible with the moonlight shining on it. And I don't know whether you've ever tried to wait for the sunrise, but it seems to take longer than you anticipate. So there I am, walking around, pacing, singing a little bit. And eventually I turn around, and I look up at the mountain behind me, and I notice that on the treetops, the light is shining. And I realize that while it was still dark where I was standing beside the lake, that the sun already rose up there on the mountaintop. And I thought, isn't that a wonderful picture of redemption? We live here. We live in this dark, evil, frightening world, characterized by sickness and disease. We see loved ones who suffer. And yet the good news of the gospel, my friend, is that the sun has risen, that the sun already shines in the heavenly realm. And that reality of Christ's victory, which we celebrate and look to, will eventually come down here to the horizontal plane. And all that we confess by faith, we will see with our very eyes. The New Jerusalem comes down from above and will be manifest here among us. And in the meantime, we have this privilege of looking to that which is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And living lives of devotion that embody, that represent, and direct others to the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. That's our privilege. That's our calling. And you can be assured that this is my prayer for Hawaii Kai Church. Would you please join me in prayer? Lord, there's really nothing we can say in light of this great redemptive truth. It's so beyond our imagination. It is so much greater than what we could ever deserve. And so we just sit and worship you and pray that the truth would grip our hearts, compel us to go forth in proclaiming it to the world. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.